Father, we thank you. You are so worthy. Thank you, Father God, that you've given us the blessing of these little ones, these young ones. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to teach them. Encourage them and disciple them. I ask, Father God, that they would be blessed and that they would hear your word and it would go deep within them. I thank you for the adults and the others that help them on Sunday mornings. I thank you, Father God, for the opportunity we have to see to it that the next generation knows who you are and knows the truth. I thank you, Father God, that you have given us truth, that your word is true. I thank you, Father God, that your word, your truth, changes us. I ask, Father God, that you would help each one of us this morning to grasp your truth. Soften us, Holy Spirit, that we would be teachable and that we would be excited to know that you are working in us. Be honored, Father God. And let these words be yours, not mine. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Amen. I'm coming back to 1 Timothy today and to grasp the importance of the next verses that we're going to look at. We need to remember some of the context. Context is so important when we study the Word of God. Whether we're studying independently on our own or whether we're studying in a class or in the congregation, context is so important. There were many aspects of how I could have started chapter 5. We're going to make it through two verses. And as I wrestled with how to divide this up, it became very obvious that these two verses, even though they at first glance did not seem all that, I don't want to say important, but all that valuable to spend an entire Sunday on two verses. And there was also a part of me that didn't want to talk about widows today. And God had many things that occurred during this past week that reinforced that we need to spend some time with two verses. Because there are concepts in these two verses that are extremely important for the health of the body of Christ that we live in. To grasp all of that, let's remember the context of 1 Timothy. Timothy was asked by Paul to remain in Ephesus, and the reason was that he was to put things in order in the church. There were many problems, multiple levels of problems that Timothy was going to have to face. Here's a list of some of them. Paganism. Ephesus was an incredibly pagan community, and a major pagan cultural influence had found its way into the church. And that's seen in many ways as you begin to take apart what Paul instructs Timothy to do. There were false teachers that were causing confusion among the believers. That is linked to the paganism, but it was also in the Jews. And people, because of the false teachers, were being led astray. The church was not a praying church. There were problems in their praying and how they were praying if they did pray. That also was linked to the paganism and the Judaizing that was going on. Also linked to those basic foundational problems was that there were unqualified leaders who had risen in the church. The church was a mess. And because the church was such a mess, there were also people in the church who were rejecting God. They were remaining in the fellowship, and yet they weren't really connected with God, and they were also beginning to see the apostasy of some that were leaving. All of these are linked together. And Paul gives Timothy specific directions in this book, this letter, to set things right. And to do that, he was going to have to get pretty specific. And that's where we're at in chapter 5. Paul begins to be very specific with Timothy because he's going to have to deal with people. The people that are involved in the false teaching and the paganism and the unhealthy leadership. Let's read these first two verses. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. For Timothy to do what he was being asked to do, he was going to have to confront a variety of people. There's no way he could have addressed all of those problems in Ephesus without conflict. There were many conflicts already in the church because of the false teaching. And to bring correction, Timothy would naturally introduce more conflict. He was in some ways a no-win situation with some people. Now, a good portion of what we see in this short passage is the idea of conflict. No one likes conflict. And well, that's my view. Maybe somebody in here does, you know. Just cannot wait for the next time to have an argument with someone. I've been suspicious of some people in my life that maybe that's where they lived. But for the most part, people don't like conflict. We also live in a time in history where there seems to be very little peace in our country, in the world, in our churches, in our communities. There's not peace. And anybody who tells you that there's peace has been in Colorado inhaling. On any level, I think that it's safe to say that the majority of the human race seeks to minimize or eliminate conflict. The fact is, and the truth is, from the beginning in the garden after the fall, there is no way to eliminate conflict. And that's because we have inherited the sin nature from Adam and Eve. The Bible teaches us that every human is born at war with God and other people. How can we avoid conflict? There's a really interesting quote from Ronald Reagan. He said, "Peace is not absence of conflict. It is the ability to handle conflict by peaceful means." We aren't going to eliminate conflict. For believers, peace then is actually our pursuit of Jesus Christ. It's our returning good for evil. Confrontation and conflict will naturally be found in the church because the church is made up of sinners who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And anyone who thinks that the only way a church can be healthy is for there to be a church with no conflict means that there would be a church with only that one person attending. That includes our spouses at times. Jesus taught about confrontation. He said in Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. He's talking about conflict. The idea of conflict and confrontation is implied in a very familiar verse about Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the reproof and correction, that's going to involve some conflict and confrontation. There are many examples of conflict in Scripture, lots of them. For example, God taught the Israelites how to handle conflict. He spoke about it in Leviticus 9:19-17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. That sounds like conflict. Paul confronts Peter, two of the greatest men in the history of Christianity. Galatians chapter 2, 11 and 12. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter was wrong. Paul confronted him. That's not pretty. I thought we were just supposed to be all warm, fuzzy, and cuddly and get along. Peter and Paul didn't on this occasion. We also know from Scripture that confrontation and correction can be an act of love, because the goal of confrontation is restoration. That's what Scripture teaches. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. In that verse, we're to restore. Who are we to restore? One that's caught in a trespass. That's not usually where we go. What Scripture teaches us is that the first thought we should have when we know we're going to be in a situation where we're going to have to confront someone, our minds as believers should go to restoration. Helping a brother or sister get up when they stumble, spiritually or morally. The word restore in that verse is from katarzo, and it means to mend or repair. It was also used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated bone back in place. Have any of you ever experienced somebody with a dislocated hip? A dislocated hip. Climbing accident. I won't go into the whole story. One of my good friends in high school fell. We thought he was dead. We come around the corner and his hip looked like it was over here. And he's wobbling. And all of a sudden, and it popped back in and he collapsed. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine dislocating your hip? Our goal for him was to help him get up, help him through that time. We were all amazed. This was before I was saved. It's one of those times I look back now and think, man, God is even good to those of us who didn't know Christ. Putting that, if we had to put that bone back in place, how would we do that? And even after it was put back in place, he needed all kinds of help to get back to our cars, which was a good 2-3 mile hike. He didn't walk it alone. The goal of our confrontations in the body of Christ needs to restore a brother or sister. We have a really good illustration of this from Jesus in John 8, 3 through 11. It's the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, as the story goes, the scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus. She's been caught in the very act. A couple of things to think about in the very act. So there's no sense in this story that maybe there's guesswork and maybe she wasn't guilty. The other thing that we need to realize is that the Pharisees brought her. They didn't bring the man involved. So right at the beginning, there's something wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus and reminded Jesus of the law of Moses that required that she be stoned to death. Actually, the law, they were both to be stoned. 8:5. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. And you know, I've heard sermons about this and they spend all their time on what he was doing in the ground. And you know what? I don't care. That's not what's important. What's important is he's letting them declare where their heart is at. Jesus didn't give them an answer right away. Instead, he's dinking around in the ground. I don't know. The Jewish leaders then, because of the way Jesus responded, persisted. 8:7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." That would have blown them away. What an answer. They were caught. It's confrontational. And you know, in that story, Jesus' goal wasn't to destroy the woman. His heart wasn't at all involved with trying to destroy the woman. As a matter of fact, she was the one that God had already seen. He already knew her heart. He already knew he was going to forgive her. In this public display, Jesus wanted to expose the ungodly heart of the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to her, John 8:10, "Woman, where are they?" Because all those Jewish leaders, in their hypocrisy, they realized they were guilty and they left. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Do you see the restoration? One of the reasons that believers struggle with confrontation, especially if we're going to confront someone's sin, because I think there's some other reasons that we confront that aren't biblical and aren't good. So let's say your heart is right and you know that a brother or sister's got a problem, and we fail to confront those sins biblically because of a mistake that we have made in the church surrounding one verse. It's because we're afraid of judging. Matthew 7:1 is one of the most misused verses in Scripture. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And that is where the church usually stops. And that's where most believers stop. And the belief then has risen in the church and in most believers that we should never evaluate or criticize anyone. And very often, if anyone does mention something that might be considered criticism, the response is, "Don't you judge me because you'll be judged." We throw that right back. So the result of that is that the church is more than willing to speak and promote all-inclusive love. Let's just all have a stand and have a big group hug. The church also gets sucked into a place where we compromise. All-inclusive love, compromise, and unity at all costs. But the church isn't willing to defend truth or confront sin. The truth of the message in that verse in chapter 7 of Matthew requires that we go on. It's the context thing again. For Jesus goes on and he says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" They go together. You can't separate verse 1 from 2 through 4. The way you judge is what's important. And by what standard you use to judge is important. The teaching in Matthew 7 then is really one about being hypocritical. The standard by which we judge is Scripture. And the reality is, if we actually hold each one of us to that standard, every one of us is guilty. You know that's true. The issue is not whether we judge or not judge, but how and what our motives are. The church needs to be able to address sin. If not, then we are in big trouble. Let's see how this works out. First of all, there are several metaphors that God uses in Scripture to describe the church. The body, building, the bride. The one that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 is the metaphor of the family. Every believer is in the family of God. That's why we talk about each other as brothers and sisters. Do we really mean it? Do we really mean that when we say that? This is a room filled with family members, brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. That metaphor then should emphasize the common love found in a healthy family. We are bound to each other in love and concerned for one another through Jesus Christ. That's the family. This family love is how the church is to be identified. When the world looks at us, the body of Christ, the church, the family of God, they should see this kind of family love, this relationship. John 13, 35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If the world doesn't see that we love one another like brothers and sisters, what do we have that they don't have? Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." We're in his family together. Paul has asked Timothy then to bring correction to the family. That part of the family of God that was in the church in Ephesus. Timothy, go talk to brothers and sisters. Go talk to the family. Those that aren't a family, you're going to need to remove. Those that are of the family, you're going to have to encourage, teach, instruct. There were a lot of problems. And many people would have been involved in the corrections that Timothy would bring. There was going to be conflict. In 1 Timothy 5:1, there are two related verbs, and they're important verbs for us to understand. The first verb is translated by two words in the English, sharply rebuke. And the meaning in this term is simple. The literal meaning is violent or harsh. And this would have been in the context This would have been used for hitting somebody with your fists, being violent. The idea is being violent in you, even your words. Have any of you ever been beat up by somebody with their words? Some of us are guilty of being the one delivering those blows. When we confront someone about their sin, that's not how we're to do it. We're to display kindness and humility, not harshness or violent speech. Guilty. The next verb, appeal, or in some translations you will have exhort. It's from parakaleo, and it means to encourage, admonish, appeal, strengthened. This word has the idea of coming alongside someone and helping them. Coming alongside and giving instruction. It's a very positive kind of term. And the idea is that our confrontation means that we're to come alongside and strengthen and build up a brother or sister, not crush them. We're to encourage them and help restore them to a godly life. Our knee-jerk reaction because of our sin nature is they sinned, put them out of the family. It's not godly and it's not biblical. In verse 1, Timothy's told to not sharply rebuke an elder. The Greek word there is presbyteros, and it's the same word that's used for a man who has a leadership position in the church. But the word also has a basic fundamental meaning in Greek society, and that meant an older man. Pretty simple. And I believe that term, when it's applied in this kind of context, meant someone who was over 40, because the Greek language and Greek society used a different word, neotis, for the younger, meaning under 40. So he's talking about anybody over 40. The idea there is that if you're going to confront someone about their sin and you've got your heart in the right place and you're not going to be hypocritical, you're going to go to that person who's over 40, that man, and you're going to talk to him like you're going to talk to your father. Now, I don't know about you, but talk to my dad about his sin? Whoa. Whoa, I had to work for the guy. I loved my dad. How in the world would I ever have confronted him about his sin? The idea is respect. It's not avoiding it, it's respect. It's not crushing somebody, it's respect. Even in confrontation, there needs to be respect for the older generation. That's Timothy's point. Then he goes on, when the confrontation involves younger men, the family relationship there is maintained as well. Same idea. Only here, the meaning with a brother is humility. There's no superiority. There's no hierarchy that's displayed. There's not an authority structure in the confrontation. You confront a young man as a brother with brotherly love. My older brother and I hated each other growing up. Neither one of us knew Christ. We used to pound on one another. Physically. After we came to Christ, there were many times when he and I have been able to converse and we've helped one another. Really different relationship. Brotherly love. He goes on, when confronting older women, the confrontation is with gentleness, as though you are talking to your mother with respect and compassion. Again, think that through. How would you speak to your mother if you needed to confront her about her sin? Now, I don't know about you. I'd just run and hide. I'd avoid it at all cost. The idea is respect and compassion. And the last family group that Paul addresses is younger women. You conf- confront younger women in the church as sisters. There's to be purity in that. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. How that confrontation occurs and how you handle that has got to be with purity, as though you're speaking to a sister. And I got to tell you, this is an area that trips up pastors and elders and others in the church all the time, because the heart is there to go help a young woman, and they're sucked into an affair with a younger woman or into an inappropriate situation that damages pastors and damages the church. There wasn't peace in my family growing up. The three boys were always right. The two sisters, well, we argued and fought all the time, the five of us. But I know in my high school days, I was closest to my oldest sister. If somebody had done my sister wrong in high school, they would have had to have dealt with me. That's the way it was. She was my sister. My younger sister and I, that was a little different relationship. But I remember on a couple of occasions feeling the same way. Don't go there with my sister. It's one of the things that my parents taught us. It's family. We know from the facts of what Scripture has given to us that Timothy would have most likely had to confront people in all of these age groups as he set things right in the church, as he worked with the family. And this specific detail that Paul gave to Timothy, yeah, it's for Timothy. He was in a unique position in leadership, but it applies to us as well. We are to love one another in the body of Christ. And if we're going to love one another in the body of Christ, we have to be willing to lovingly, carefully, and with humility confront a brother or sister who sins. We have to be willing to correct and be corrected in our sinfulness when there's reason to confront. And just because somebody does something different than you do, that's not reason for this kind of confrontation. Usually the conflicts that I get to referee, I've told people sometimes that instead of my tie and my nice shirt on the weekdays, maybe what I need is a black and white vertically striped shirt and a whistle. Why? Because people come to me and they go, Pastor Bill, I don't like that person the way they, and they fill in the blank. And I go, so what? Stop the world. Because nobody else is doing whatever your way. All kinds of craziness. The craziest story I've got for you in this that represents this is I was the roadie for a man who sang. He was my first pastor, and he had a traveling music ministry. We went to Cheyenne. Two greenies in Cheyenne. So there's a problem there already. We go to a Baptist church, and he's preaching the word, and he's bringing the truth, and he's singing, and everybody's having a really good time. And then he comes back to his message. He would sing, and then he would preach, and he would sing, and he would preach. And he came back the last time, and he's bringing his point. And part of the point was, when you're in conflict with a brother and sister, it's so silly that you do that. I mean, it's like if you wanted blue carpet instead of this red carpet. And you could feel the air get sucked out of that building. Everything went downhill from there. We were supposed to have a big banquet, you know, and be the guests and all. They didn't want to feed us. It was one of the most awkward things I've ever experienced as a believer. The reason is, And I don't remember which church had which color carpet, but they were growing, and they decided they needed to replace the carpet, and the church split over whether the carpet was going to be blue or the carpet was going to be red. Why do we do that? Because of our sin nature. That's not the kind of stuff that we're getting at when we talk about confrontation in the church. What we're talking about and what needs to be done is when you sin and you've fallen and you don't know what to do and you can't get up because spiritually you have fallen and you can't get up. Just like the advertisement on TV. I've fallen and I can't get up. You know, whatever. Where are the brothers and sisters who actually love enough to come alongside and get down and get dirty and get into the mess and say, I want to help you because I want to restore you to a place spiritually and morally because I care about you. Not because I want to judge you. I want to restore you. We need to be willing to be confronted as well. My best friend and mentor does that with me on a fairly regular basis, and I can't get away with anything. Sometimes all he has to do is, how are you doing? And every time now that I lie, he has this sense, and he might just go, oh, really? You want to tell me the truth now? He doesn't do it to put me out of the body of Christ. He doesn't do it to crush me. He does it to bring me to a new place, to help me mature as a believer. When there's reason to confront, we need to put this into perspective. We need to understand that when we confront, maybe in those situations, many of them in the body of Christ, the best place for us to go is to forgive. There are many things that irritate each one of us. In our marriages, no one here has any irritations in your marriage except for Emily and I, right? Okay, lying is a sin. Within the church, there are all kinds of petty annoyances. The color of the carpet. Who brought coffee into the sanctuary? Oh my goodness, you'd have thought. Who cares? So there's a stain on the carpet. I don't care. Do you care? I don't care. Somebody did. Oh my word, blew the church up. Some things that we get annoyed at are just so petty. And sometimes there are things that maybe they're not wrong or petty, but we need to just operate in forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we go there first? The holiness of the church is one of the most powerful witnesses that we have to the world. The continuing transformation of believers, the maturing of believers, is also one of the most powerful witnesses that we have to the world. It's a witness. Both of those are a witness to the reality of God. He really is alive. And it's also a witness of his power. Confrontation, then, is not forbidden in the church. Confrontation is necessary to maintain the holiness of the church and promote the transformation process. But confrontation must be done with great humility, because the reality is We're all guilty. We need to have the standard of the Word of God, not just how we think things should be. What does God say? What does the Word say? How does His Word affect the circumstance? And only when we have biblically dealt with our sin can we biblically help a brother deal with his or hers. Our confrontation then cannot be driven by our pride or our desire for other people to be just like us. If this is all we want, is for everybody who comes to First Baptist Church to be just like us, who's the us? Let's all just be like Mr. Penn. Or Mr. Andrews. Not like me. God forbid that there be anybody like me. You're all too tall for that anyway. If we only want it to be just like us, then instead of church, it's country club, society club. It's not what we are. We are the church of the living God. There are some people who seem to thrive on the drama of pointing out others' faults. The critical spirit in the church is one of the things that wears your pastors out. Life in the church would be nothing but confrontation and resolving conflicts if every single fault required formal confrontation. So, brothers and sisters, for us, this part of the family of God, where's our grace? Where's our grace and our love? Are we quick to recognize restoration? Are we quick to forgive? Now, that's pretty incredible. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is the church of the living God, the family of God. One of my goals for First Baptist Church is that this community would see the family of God, that we care for one another, that as we move forward in whatever God has for us next week and the week after that and next year, that this community, Douglas, Wyoming in particular, would see that this is a church that honors His holiness. And honors His holiness by loving one another and loving one another in such a deep way that we are willing to go, I'll help you back to your feet when you sin. We're watching this in progress right now with Ryan Harris. You would be amazed at some of the things that people have come to me and said that we should do with Ryan Harris. Not good. You know what we do with a man that sins? We help him up. We restore him. We do everything we can to build him up and bring him to a place where he knows that he's still in the family of God. Let's put aside the pettiness and demonstrate to the world that the church of the living God is alive and well. Father, in those areas that we struggle in, I ask that you would give us a new attitude. An attitude of love and restoration based on your scripture. I ask, Father God, that you would not allow us to slip into a place where we only love and have warm fuzzies because we only want peace. Give us a heart, Father God, to have peace your way. A peace that can only be found in your Son. Have us fall in love, Father, with your holiness. Move us forward as a people that we would love one another in such a way that we would help one another up. Stand with one another and support one another, that we could achieve a greater and greater holiness in our lives and in our church. Thank you, Father God, that you have saved us and brought us into your family. Thank you, Father God, that it's all about you and your Son, not about our stuff. Thank you, Father, for your Son, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, and for his interceding for us before you. Thank you, Father. Amen.